This is the fourth session of Jesus, A New Vision. And today we're going to look at Jesus' way of the cross towards Jerusalem to suffer and die. Some of the things that may have been obvious but may have not that I want to just point out or way of underscoring. One is in a study of Jesus in tremendous tension against major mindset of the Judaism of his day is a danger for us to interpret that in a way that's anti-Semitic. And if, just in case that has happened here or in any way I've said anything, I think it's important that we bring it up and say something about it. The danger we have is to look at Jesus as one who is attacking Judaism and is there to replace it with something superior, which eventually we call Christianity. And therefore that feeds into anti-Semitism, which is right under the surface, I think, in Christian populations. And the reminder is that Jesus is a Jewish teacher who is not trying to leave Judaism. He is not trying to replace Judaism, but Jesus is there with a vision of Judaism that is different from the dominant vision of his day. And to see the difference between that and one who is attacking all Jews or all Judaism. As we have looked at, it was a mentality set by a minority of the power structure in the time of great crisis that had turned the Jewish life into a very tight system of purity laws that divided people between those who were righteous and those who were not. And therefore it divided society and it created an arrogant system of a few people in power in control of the mindset. And many who were outside of that. And it was one vision, but Jesus was calling for another vision of Judaism that was based on God's compassion. Part of that I could even in my teaching feed into was like this prayer in the morning where a man would get up and say every morning, "I thank you, God, that I'm not a woman." And it's important that probably not every man in Palestine was saying that prayer every morning. Sometimes I might have made it sound like this was just everybody doing this, and therefore that kind of feeds into saying the whole Jewish people were bad or something. My guess is that prayer might have been said more by the elite men of the very self-righteous power system. The other is the reminder that Jesus, again, is attacking or criticizing is not the whole Jewish people, but it is a mindset of conventional wisdom that has been really set by what we would call today a power elite. And it's important, and I think it's positive in the New Revised Standard Version in the book of John. Remember going to church on Good Friday if it's in your congregation, when John is read over and over, you hear the Jews did this, and then the Jews crucified him, and how the Greek word is really Judeans, which was a power block of people in the southern part of Palestine. And the New RSV has translated that more correctly as Judeans. So it's going to help that Christians don't gather on Good Friday, and it so easily feeds into blaming the Jews and all of them and everyone who has ever lived for the death of Jesus. So I think that's a positive step, and it would be an encouragement to congregations to begin using the New Revised Standard Version, at least for that one reason. The other thing I wanted to be clear is, I think we always need to be clear about this, that when Jesus was calling people away from conventional wisdom, the conventional mentality of his day. He was not calling them to leave their culture. And we just know this from the example of Jesus. Well, he was very harsh his invitation was very demanding. At the same time, you have a Jesus who is part of the synagogue life, part of the temple life. In John's gospel, at least, we have Jesus going to a wedding and actually enjoying it. That Jesus was not in a way saying to leave and become something else than a person of Jewish culture. But rather he was saying become a person of Jewish culture with a whole new mindset based on God's compassion. Well, those are some thoughts I had that I just wanted to name so if any way I had slipped into any anti-Semitism in what I said or the way I presented anything, that I felt I needed to say this. Anybody else have any reflections from our last?
On your point, a case can be made that Jesus was attacking legalism.
Mm-hmm.
And actually, popular Christianity today is more legalistic than the Jewish faith today.
Yeah. Now, if you want...
Phariseeism is more rampant among Christians than among Jews.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. If we want to really read what Jesus is saying and what Jesus is criticizing, it would be to look at the legalism that is in our own systems rather than to start thinking he was attacking Jewish people or Jewish... Anybody else?
A thought that occurred to me when you're talking about Jesus and the Jews and how that could be interpreted as anti-Semitism. It just reminded me of, I know sometimes a lot of things like we say around here when we criticize, let's say, the American government or our society or something, that could be taken, it could be taken by some people as, oh, we really don't like our country or our people or something like that. And that's not really true. Mm-hmm. We love who we are and what we are, but we see ways we can make it better.
Mm-hmm.
And we see ways that we could reform it. And so I guess we're just looking at what Jesus was doing as the same kind of a thing in that context.
Yeah. The criticism was out of love when you see Jesus, the picture of Jesus weeping over Jerusalem, and say that I would be like a hen that would gather you under my wings, but you would not. It was a criticism of love and a hope for conversion and for a new life for this people. I think I've become more aware of that, how deeply in love Jesus was with his people and his Jewish roots and his Jewish faith and his Jewish way, that love was so deep that he wanted to transform it and restore it to its very, very best, that came out of the wilderness faith and out of the Exodus faith. And Jesus really discovered again in his prayer life the God of compassion that wept over the slaves in Egypt and whose compassionate heart ache for them and for their liberation and for their freedom. This is the God that Jesus met in his life of prayer.
I find that some of the Bible is so written that this was done so the scriptures could be fulfilled. Well, that makes a victim of the Jewish person or people who killed Christ or did this or did that.
Mm-hmm. Being like they were kind of being manipulated,
sure.
Right?
They had to fulfill the scriptures, and mm-hmm. here they were, and so they were forced into doing it.
Mm-hmm. And we have to realize there we're meeting the Bible writers and their interpretations and their...
But it's an awful easy way to look at it.
Yeah. And especially Matthew does that in his really deep concern to convince the Jewish people that Jesus is the Messiah. But it's the fulfillment of all the Jewish Hebrew scriptures.
One's got to feel very sorry for Judas.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. When you start thinking about that, it's very... Yeah. Well, I want to begin today with this passage from Luke 19. Wait. Now I lost my place. Mm-hmm. Yeah, Luke 13:34. Now this is Jesus coming to Jerusalem, and he has been on the walk, on the walk to Jerusalem, and also 19. What I'm really missing here is I have the passage all picked out where Jesus said a prophet must go to Jerusalem to die. 13.
13:34, like the prophet.
Oh yeah, okay. Yeah, 13:33 and 34. But for today and tomorrow and the next day, I must go on. This is his walk towards Jerusalem, since it would not be right for a prophet to die outside Jerusalem. The indication here is a premonition of death when Jesus goes to Jerusalem. And this is not unlike the great sages and spiritual people of the past to have a sense of their own death. Because if you are a prophet and know you are the prophet and know you are a prophet, are speaking the truth to people who do not want to hear it, you know the tradition of the prophets in the past. We only have to look in our time, in our age, to know if... you realize that fate and history and everything else and your spirit power and the crisis in society has made you one of these people, that it is not that many that get out alive. I'm thinking of a Martin Luther King, a Mahatma Gandhi in our day, the recent prophet in the Brazilian rainforest that was killed. I forgot what his name was. It was a real spirit person among the people down there. So Jesus has the same sense now as he moves towards Jerusalem. But why does he choose to go to Jerusalem?
It's the center.
Yeah, it's the very, very center of this people. And there's still a prophet never gives up. And if this people is going to be converted to the way of God's compassion and therefore be saved from the pathway of destruction that they are following, one, the prophet, the preacher, the proclaimer must go to the very center of the life and the power of that society and that people. So Jesus moves towards Jerusalem. And in the tradition of the prophets, the part of what you do, you both preach with your mouth words, but you also preach with the way you do things. You set up visual, dramatic. Jeremiah did this by walking around with a yoke over his shoulders or breaking a pot and letting it shatter. Visual ways that prophets had to tell their message. And the first way is Jesus moving now into Jerusalem, very deliberately riding on a donkey. And what is the symbol of a donkey over a horse?
Poor man's vehicle.
Servant. Servant, poor, and especially coming from Old Testament tradition, it is a sign that you come in peace and nonviolence. And the warrior comes on a horse. The one who comes in peace comes on a donkey. And it's Jesus' proclamation of both his dream for the people in their crisis to follow the way of peace, and also it is his way of being minister and sage and prophet, and that is to be the teacher of peace and the person of peace. The announcement is, you may lash out against me, but in no way will I return evil for evil. So he goes in the power of a peacemaker that he lived and taught during his life. Okay, then second visual is to move into the temple and to drive out the money changers from the temple and say, you have made this into a den of robbers. And the exact meaning of this demonstration, there are various interpretations. It was a place where the poor were being exploited. It was a place where the purity laws were being enforced to intensity of having exactly the right pure coins and the pure sacrifice. But it was also a place of a den of robbers that the temple had become, which comes from Jeremiah, which is Jeremiah's announcement that the temple will be destroyed. So there's all kinds of stuff going on that probably was much more clear to the Jewish people than it is to us. But it's a very intentional demonstration now that Jesus does as he enters Jerusalem. And then his last days in Jerusalem, how the conflict with the power structure intensifies. And Jesus calls the people to change and to repent. Now, a cautious survey of the historical Jesus must ask the question, finally, why was Jesus crucified? To simply ask the political question, what threat was Jesus to structures of power that they had to assassinate him? And you'll notice how now we're asking a question that forces us to remove it for a while from Christian doctrine. Because traditionally Christians have said it was God's will that he should go to Jerusalem to die, because there he would be the sacrificial lamb who would die for the sins of the world. This is now Christian doctrinal interpretation that is put on to this very political act of a Roman government getting rid of somebody who was a threat. And it's okay to, it's the metaphor of Jesus, the sacrificial lamb, atoning for my sins is beautiful, and it is right that we find these metaphors. But in our search this week, we are going to the other side of the resurrection and asking the question of why. And again, I'd say cautiously would suggest three reasons. One, Jesus was a public figure with a following, which is always a threat to an oppressive government. I mean, why did South Africa in the past spend so much time finding leaders that had followings and doing what they called banning them? Do you remember what banning was? You could never see more than one person at a time. You could never talk to two people, you could only talk to one person. And it was to break the power of a leader, because once a leader has a following of 10, 15, 50, and 100, and the estimates is that Jesus had followers in the hundreds and probably sympathizers in the thousands. This would have been a threat to the Roman government. Secondly, is what Jesus really did to offend the Jewish power structure that would have collaborated with the Roman government. One of the worst was to say that the temple would be destroyed. This would be synonymous with burning the American flag, if you can kind of follow the gut feelings of people. This was stepping and desecrating what is the most sacred symbol in the nation, saying that the temple could be destroyed. The third, and the reason the Jewish leaders would have collaborated with the Romans, who probably were already threatened by the possible leadership of Jesus, was, I think, very important for us to understand, because it helps us, to stop seeing the Jewish leaders as evil, bloodthirsty people that were anxious for blood and murder. Rather, very likely, they saw the assassination of Jesus as a very needed act to get rid of a false prophet who was leading the people astray from the true religion of God. They saw him as a charismatic leader spirited by Satan and Beelzebul. And therefore, in order to cleanse the nation and return it to its pathway of purity, Jesus had to die. And in a way, this helps us, because sometimes I think when we read the Good Friday story, we say, oh, these are really evil people. These are people who think they are being good and protecting what is the will of God. And was that interesting? Is that
interesting? Can I ask a question?
Yeah.
If they felt that he was wrong,
mm-hmm.
then why was it necessary for them to trump up witnesses against him? If they thought he truly was wrong, then why wouldn't they have plenty of evidence?
Oh. They thought he was wrong. They were convinced he was wrong, but it wasn't the kind of wrong that would float before a Roman court. You see, and I'm just guessing on that. Do you think that sounds? The Romans weren't going to assassinate somebody because of their religious debt.
Right, but I mean in their own trial, uh-huh. where they rounded up people whom they paid to testify that he was a blasphemer.
Mm-hmm.
That wasn't inside of Rome, that was their own private.
Oh, yeah, before the high priest, uh-huh. Yeah, in order to then take the charges to the Roman government.
Right.
I don't know all of that. Is that okay? Yeah. my guess is that they, there was a Jewish death sentence for blasphemy, and they had to establish that. This is where false witnesses were brought up. And then, once in the kind of Jewish legal system where they had tried him and decided he should die, then they did not have the legal power under the Roman occupation for capital punishment, so then they had to take it to the Romans.
Your remarks are very apt this year, because there was an article in the New York Times last week that the 1990 Oberammergau play has not been cleaned up completely of anti-Semitism.
Mm-hmm.
This man said there are 7 points which still point out that the Jews killed Jesus,
yeah.
And the authorities refused to change this.
Mm-hmm.
Is this peculiar among Germans thinking theologically or what?
No, I think it's rooted in, it's a sad, sad history of Christianity, not just German Christianity, a sad history of Christian culture, Western Christian culture. Yeah. Started very early, and then if it was the 2nd, 3rd, or 4th century where the name Christ Killer was coined.
It amazes me that so many American Christians go to see the Passion Play.
Mm-hmm.
I suppose a lot of them don't know that these things exist, and of course it's all in German, so they don't know the translation.
Well, wasn't it the case also of the Jewish people were afraid that if Jesus continued with his following, the Roman government would step in,
mm-hmm.
and oppress them even more?
Yeah, that's.
I have read cases, or somebody said it's better for one man to die than the whole nation.
Mm-hmm. That's in John's Gospel. It's probably historically accurate that the priestly power structure in Jerusalem at that time had a very kind of delicate balance set up with the Roman government that they benefited from, and at least kept a certain status quo where things function fairly normally. And so a person like Jesus coming and their perception that he might turn into a guerrilla leader, would be a threat to that.
Even though they had to bring in false witnesses to do the job.
Yeah. Yeah, it begins to say, I mean, there are probably many, many different factors going into the trial and the crucifixion of Jesus.
Dan, you know, I really accept your explanation of why Jesus was killed. I think it's shed a great deal of light on it for me. But how do you explain his conversations with his disciples predicting his death and resurrection? At the time of Transfiguration, for instance, and other times when he says to them, I will die, and so on. How do we reconcile this with the political aspects that you presented so well?
Yeah, we, you know, it's a hard one because we're part of why this is such a cautious search, the search for the historical Jesus, is constantly struggling in reading the Gospels. Is what did, you know, what is this? What did Jesus actually say and do? And what is part of the faith of the early church that they read back into the life of Jesus? You know, and we'll never know that.
No, we won't. We don't know enough.
We'll never know. For example, I mean, I would guess, and this is just being very cautious, and I may be wrong in being rational and everything else, that it, I'll admit it, but that Jesus as a prophet, as a renewal movement leader, might would have had a real premonition of his death.
But not the resurrection.
But I would guess his saying words about his coming resurrection very likely would have been the faith of the early church being written back into the story. Yeah. And now for some people that would be very hard to hear, but for me it in no ways waters down this being the Word of God. And this is Word of God very powerfully, but we're constantly have to think when you're reading the New Testament, you know, what is the interpretation of the early church written? And one of the most obvious examples of those who study the scriptures is Jesus' story of the sowing of the seed, which the first half of it is, most scholars would agree, are the original words of Jesus. And then when Jesus starts interpreting the parable in a rather complicated way that was rather not the way Jesus taught, this was probably the teachers of the early church putting their words into the mouth of Jesus, which was a very honorable thing to do in that time.
We love to do it today.
Yeah. So he would honor a great teacher of the past by putting your teaching and saying he said it or she said it.
So,
as part of the fun, you know, some would say, oh, that makes reading the Bible so hard, but I say that's what makes it exciting. to say, well, what was Matthew really trying to say? What was his deep, fervent faith that he is? So you have a combination of the history of Jesus and the fervent faith of Matthew all wrapped together, and it's a wonderful witness. And, but right now, we're cautiously trying to get behind that. Okay.
One thing that seems such a tragedy to me is that even the early church, in looking back, saw his love for his people, and as a Jew, you know, he was a Jew and he had a love for the Jewish people, and anti-Semitism is still so prevalent in our Christian parishes in subtle forms. And so I was struck by when you were talking about how when he came in on the donkey, and it was for his love for the Jewish people that he was crucified, I think. Mm-hmm. And for all people, but especially for his love for those people. And yet we are so hard-lined on our religious lines with Jews sometimes, and prejudice comments you hear. And I can't help but think how he'd weep for the people he was closest to, Christians ostracized often the most.
Mm-hmm. Yeah,
it's
exactly.
A frightening thing.
I have an encouragement for every Christian to at least once in your life to read the story. And I think that we owe it to our Jewish brothers and sisters to sometime read the story of of between the time of Paul and the time of the Holocaust. You know, we have a whole blank there. And to read the story, there's two very simple ways to do it. One is to read Metzger's The Source, which isn't always completely accurate, but you get a sense of Christian treatment of Jews through the years. The other is, Shame Potok, his history of the Jews called The Wanderings. And even if you're short of time, just read the second half, because the first half is kind of a Bible history. But read the part that starts with Paul and goes through modern times, the history of the Jewish people and their persecutions by Christians. We need to know that story. We need to be with our Jewish neighbors and Jewish friends. And I think the opening that comes when, if they know that we know the story, it would make a tremendous difference. Well,
something simple that a Lutheran pastor said to me many years ago when we were talking about the Jews, and he said they were God's chosen people to start with. And once God chooses you, he doesn't ever turn the back on you.
Yeah, and that's the Apostle Paul in Romans. And if the Christian church would have always read Romans, we would have never had all of this anti-Semitism. You know, where Paul says that God never breaks God's promises. God is in covenant with these people.
I remember one time a church service where our pastor asked us if we thought we would do any differently, given if Jesus came into our life and did the same thing in our society.
Mm-hmm.
And that really causes a person to think about somebody really different coming in and raising the people's consciousness, and whether that's what the government wants and what would happen today.
Mm-hmm. You know, if you think of what is our conventional wisdom today, and if Jesus came into our society, how would he turn it upside down? And how offended would we be? And it's when Jesus is really alive and speaking to us, is when he's calling us to be converted from conventional wisdom. And that includes the conversion of the church that worships him every Sunday. Where we're constantly tempted to be seduced by the conventional wisdom of our culture.
Have you ever heard, Dan, that it is offensive to some Jewish people to use the term Old Testament?
Mm-hmm.
A pastor once told me that they preferred Hebrew scriptures, that to say Old Testament kind of puts it into some archaic...
I've been slipping again in this, to say Hebrew Bible.
Uh-huh.
Yeah. It's a sensitive, because old has a way of saying this is a discarded part, and then Hebrew Bible.
But it's our Bible too.
Mm-hmm. But by Hebrew Bible, we'd mean the part of our Bible that is the Hebrew Scriptures.
Right, right.
Yeah. And then the other is the term CE and BCE, you know, Common Era and before the Common Era, which is, well, I want to close with the Marcus Borg in his conclusion on the death of Jesus. He makes this that it is not point that it is not a question who killed Jesus, but what killed Jesus. And if we could get away from who were the people to what was the attitude that killed Jesus. And he again states it was the attitude of the dominant cultural wisdom, dominant consciousness, that was threatened by the voice of an alternative consciousness. And that spirit of Jesus challenged the dominant way of thinking. And then secondly, it was the politics of holiness that killed Jesus. A system of social organization based on who's in and who's out, who's approved and who isn't, who is evil and who is good, and a neat and tight system where some people benefited and others were the victims. and this system was challenged by the entire life and teaching. And so it was this way of political structure and social organization that killed Jesus. And also his teaching of the way of peace was hard for a society to hear that was on its way to war. You ever thought when a society is really thinking warlike, a person of peace is considered evil? Traitor and evil. And I think we know that from sometimes in our own history. And then the Jesus' concern to transform his culture in the name of the Spirit of God and the compassion of God is what killed him. Now, Saturday, I want to spend some time looking at the resurrection. So what does the resurrection faith and our faith that Jesus, the wounded one, the prophet, the sage, the renewal movement leader, the one who went to Jerusalem and died, what does it mean that we proclaim him as the risen Lord? This guy, he was the worst. Number one, he took the inheritance before his father died, which is a way of saying, Father, you're have no more meaning to me than if you were dead. You know, he loses on every.
And Astrid pointed out that this was a really neat insight that this is like a foreshadowing of the resurrection, because the Son is as though dead
and is alive.
And is right. Yeah.
And also as a sign of the sage teaching of Jesus of the call for inner transformation. Also notice how the father reaches out to the older son, the embracing womb likeness of God, where there's no one outside of that invitation.
And there's also the acceptance of this person deserved nothing but to be rejected and thrown out the door, and yet was taken in, comforted. Just the way God says, "Yeah, you guys are rotten and so on, but I still want you anyway." Reject you whether you deserve it or not.
Yeah. You remember the mindset of.
I don't see God saying you were rotten.
Your things you do are rotten.
Yeah, but I don't even hear him say it.
The Father never said anything like that in this. He was just completely receiving.
Yeah,
he was completely receiving.
Just happy to see his son.
Yeah, he never names any sins, does he? One other thing that I forgot. Profound point.
But he doesn't have to because his sins are so open.
What I was thinking was the mentality of the younger son when he comes home is the mentality of conventional wisdom. Mm-hmm. What was he going to say to his father? Mm-hmm. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants. Mm-hmm. That's all I deserve. Mm-hmm. He had the mindset that was set by the conventional wisdom. Right. What's another one? Another story or...
We had 6:20-26, and then 27-38. The first part was the Beatitudes, and the last part was the golden rule: you want others as you would have them do unto you. Mm-hmm. And we felt that that's kind of a whole village is all about from our experience here, to make us more aware of the undertrodden and the poor and the lowly.
Do you notice the upside down nature of the Beatitudes? Who are blessed in the Beatitudes, and how would they stand up in conventional wisdom? Who are some of the blessed?
Poor.
Me.
Sorrowful. Yeah. Is there your righteousness?
Yeah. And then the also the words blessed are the peacemakers.
Yeah.
Yeah. Which is the opposite of the conventional wisdom that it is right and good that we be preparing for war with the Roman occupation. Do you all know the war happened in 70 AD?
Yeah.
And it was an incredible bloodshed of the Jewish people and destruction of the temple and 70,000 Jewish slaves carried to Jerusalem, or to Rome. When you're on a tour of Rome and go to the big Colosseum, it was built by the Jewish slaves that were brought from the fall of Jerusalem, from the Jewish wars.
Mm-hmm. Is that an uprising of the Jewish people, or did Rome just get so nervous? I don't know the history.
No, it was a actual organized uprising where the guerrilla soldier armies of the Jewish people actually held the city for many, many days. And the Roman armies really besieged Jerusalem, surrounded it, and literally starved the Jewish people to submission. The stories are horrendous of what went inside. And it was during Passover, so it was a crowded city under siege. But an interesting thing that we learn about when the Jewish army took the city of Jerusalem from the Romans for that brief period of time, the first thing they attacked was the temple office where they kept all the records of debts. And they destroyed all of the files. Well, we call them files today. But they destroyed all the records of land debt, and you know, which gives you a picture of what they were most angry about. Well, what's another?
Oh, ours was a beautiful example of how Jesus overturned the conventional wisdom of the day. This was the story of when he was teaching one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And the woman who had a spirit of infirmity for 18 years was there, and he reached over and laid his hands upon her. He touched her and healed her of this spirit of infirmity. He said that Satan had bound her for these 18 years. And the ruler of the synagogue was very offended, and he rebuked Jesus and said, "You shouldn't do this. You know, you're supposed to work on 6 days and then take a day off and rest." And Jesus' reply, of course, was that don't each of you on the Sabbath take your ox or your animals, you know, and untie them and take them down to water. And of course, Jesus being the living water, you know, this is also beautiful, yeah. Symbolic that the healing that flowed through him and how he just broke through this rigid, petrified, inflexible legal system. And we talked about how when you repeat patterns of thinking year after year after year, maybe century after century, I don't really know how long this particular legal system had been embedded in these people, but I just know for my own self that thought patterns become your reality because your whole life is based on that. You know, the structures and the coping mechanisms and everything that you build around these thought patterns becomes your reality, and you can't see outside that. It's really hard. And when Jesus came through and shattered all this, they couldn't break through their rigid reality. He overturned their reality altogether. And that was such a conflict. And I can see how that works in our relationships on an interpersonal basis or on a national or an international basis. Mm-hmm. But it's a very beautiful picture of you know, how mercy triumphs over judgment.
Yeah. I have one thing I'm learning from our journey this week. It's just so much more clear to me what salvation means, yeah. And liberation in Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. So, cool.
Is that the story where she had a flow of blood from
not
her
this
ear?
One.
She was stooped over, wasn't she?
Yeah, she has the spirit of infirmity.
Yeah.
She couldn't straighten herself. She mm-hmm. was stupid.
Yeah. Uh-huh. Which is, for Luke's intention, is a wonderful story because the Jewish people believe that when the Messiah comes, everyone will stand up straight. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So she becomes a very symbol of the, now a woman here who has been sick and therefore is considered less being punished by God. She, in her healing, becomes the very model of what it means to be a person of the Messianic age. To stand up straight and joyfully receive the Messiah.
I suppose is touching her in public is also a quote.
Yeah, we have another breaking of the conventional wisdom.
Oh, yeah. The fact that he actually touched a woman.
Yeah. Well, should we have one more and then we'll go?
Maybe someone else can respond. This really was a two-part story. It's Luke 14, 1 through 14, the first part is where Jesus, it's also about healing on the Sabbath, and Jesus goes to the home of a Pharisee for this meal, and what really struck me is I just paged back, and he's already done his woe to you Pharisees talk, and he's already talked about the parable of the rich young ruler, so they know what he's about now, and the line that just caught me that I've never picked up on before was, and they were watching him. It doesn't say he was invited, it just says he went there, but they were watching him, and then he asks about is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? I mean, they don't answer him. And I suppose it just sounds like almost a standoff that they're, just after these studies, the feeling of suspicion they have about him, mm-hmm. and his courage in going there and doing that. And then there's someone there that has a palsy and heals them. Mm-hmm. He asks them, they don't answer him, and then he heals the person and says, as in this gospel reading that you just described, if you have a donkey and it falls into the well on Sunday, wouldn't you heal it? Wouldn't you pull it out? And then he performs the healing. And the other part was, if someone else wants to, the other part was about taking how you take the place at the table when you're invited. You take the most honored place, and you take the, maybe someone else in the group has a thought about that.
We're all seeking points. And therefore, we like to sit by the important people, and Jesus turns it all upside down. He says, invite the poor in. If you're going to have a banquet, why don't, it's the lowly. He who humbles himself will be exalted, and vice versa.
Remember the four points of conventional wisdom: family, honor, religion, and wealth. And Jesus turns them all upside down. So. Well, let's share a closing prayer. Well, Spirit of God, offer our thanks for teaching us what salvation is, that we're saved, that we're liberated. Continue to liberate us from the bondage to conventional wisdom, that we may be healed and enter the joy of your realm. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.